In our study of the word this morning, I want to take you back to the end of chapter 8 of the Acts of the Apostles, just to see the structure of both the sending out of the gospel and its description in the Acts. And you remember that we leave chapter 8 with Philip the deacon, following the death of Stephen the deacon. And Philip has been sent down to the eunuch of Ethiopia and preached the gospel to him, being taken there supernaturally and being taken away from him supernaturally. And he was then found at Azotus, and then he passed through all the cities till he came to Caesarea. Now, it's Caesarea that I want you to get firmly in your minds, because this is where Cornelius was when we pick up the story in chapter 10. Then the story in Acts 9 reverts to Saul, reverts and changes to Saul the apostle and his conversion. And towards the end of chapter 9, as we thought last week, Peter came down and passed through all quarters, came to the saints which dwelt at Lydda, and there he healed a paralyzed man. And all those that dwell at Lydda, 35 and Sharon, saw him. And the first time that expression occurs that we use so much, I think, and turned to the Lord. It's a lovely expression, obviously a biblical expression, and one that may well describe our reaction to the preaching of the gospel and to everything that the Lord does. At Joppa, a few miles to the west of Lydda, there was a certain disciple named Tabitha, also called Dorcas, and she was full of good works and alms deeds, and she died. And because Lydda was near to Joppa, the disciples had heard that Peter was there, they desired that he would come and heal her. And he raised her from the dead. And it was known throughout all Joppa, and many believed into the Lord, in the Lord. And it came to pass that Simon Peter tarried many days in Joppa with one Simon, a tanner. So we pick up the story now of Cornelius in Caesarea. Caesarea would be something between 30 or 40 miles north of Joppa along the sea road, or keeping the sea in view. That, I suppose, just give or take a mile or two, is a day's walk, of course, from Ipswich to Chelmsford, something of that sort. And I say that just to try and bring the distances and the efforts home to you. You may think, perhaps, that it's odd that they should have to go and call Peter, who should then come back to them, and so on, when Philip was in Caesarea, because we read of him again in Acts 21, when he'd obviously been there a long time, obviously lived there. It's where the Christians who were visiting there went and stayed, and he had seven daughters who were prophetesses. And unless he was away on a visit, preaching elsewhere, you would have expected that Philip at Caesarea would have been the person to turn to meet the requirements of Cornelius hearing the gospel. But this is what the Lord did. The Lord preferred to do another virtual miracle in the sense that he gave a vision both to Cornelius and an ecstasy, but later called a vision, to Peter. He preferred to work in that supernatural way. The reason is probably not far to look. the gospel was to go into Jerusalem, to Judea, to Samaria, which it had done with Philip, and then into the uttermost parts of the world, among the Gentiles. And while individual Gentiles had already been saved, Cornelius marks the beginning of an outpouring of the Holy Spirit that has never ceased on the Gentiles. And Cornelius was the one whom the Lord used to honour himself in that way. And I think we ought to say that for that purpose, an apostle was needed. Even when Philip preached to Samaria, the apostles came down to minister to the saints that had been converted under him. And the Lord also had things to teach Peter. So for whatever reason, the Lord brought Cornelius and Peter into contact together. It is a wonderful thing, the way the Lord reaches each one of his people to hear the gospel. And you will want to give praise to the Lord this morning for the particular way in which he brought you. It may not have just been that one person was involved. There may have been a number of persons involved. But it was crucial. It brought you into the kingdom of heaven. It brought you out of darkness into light. It brought you into the family of the Lord's people. It brought you into eternal life. But the way was all of the Lord's choosing, and all the glory him. In that connection, I suppose you may say that it's interesting that we hear no more of Cornelius. Despite the fact that he was so wonderfully, wonderfully used, and despite the fact that he was a God-fearer who then became a believer, we hear no more of him. He certainly, in that list that God willing we'll be looking at on Tuesday, doesn't appear in the list of those who were there at Rome. But he was a Roman, or at least an Italian, by birth and by career. He belonged to the elite Roman soldiery. These weren't just men who were bought or captured and forced to fight. These were paid regular soldiers whose loyalty could be counted on by Caesar. And so he was a leader, as we found very often the centurions were in the days of the Lord Jesus Christ's ministry, good men, able leaders of men. But for all this, we do not hear of Cornelius anymore. There would be no doubt that because of his career, he would get moved about, and that he would, together with his family, be changed, sent to one outpost or another. But we don't even hear of him at Philippi. Now, Philippi was a town that was constructed in order to house ex-Roman soldiers. It was known as a colony, and that's where we get our word colony from. And you can see that when 2,000 men had to retire instantly from the Roman army because of their age or because of where they'd got to and couldn't get back, then this would be a stress and a strain upon any local community. So the Romans built these colonies, and Philippi was one. But we don't hear of Cornelius there or anywhere else. We may be sure that his conversion was thorough and that he never went back from his way, but we don't hear any more of him. And as I shall be saying on Tuesday when we consider the names in Romans, the fact that not many people know about us, at least not many people who were contemporary of Cornelius, knew about him. The fact that nobody much knows about us, or nobody knows to think how wonderful we are or how great we are, is no drawback at all. We are known to the Lord and used for his purposes and valued more than many sparrows in the doing of it. So here was Cornelius, a centurion of the band. That's not a musical band, of course. It's the army corps, called the Italian Regiment. And we're told that he was a devout man and one that feared God with all his house. When the men come to Peter, they also describe him as a God-fearer. And we use that expression to differentiate nowadays, I think, between those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and are saved, and those who have an interest in these things, but have never yet been moved to take that step of commitment. So they're interested, and they believe in God, and believe many things in common with Christians, and we may call them a God-fearer, but they're not actually saved. Now, I'm stressing that because Gill, whose commentary we trusted, and who may be right, I should come to this at a later verse, probably next time, he believed that this man was a believer of the sort of the Old Testament people who were saved by the blood of Jesus before the time. And to this man it was given to understand that it was Jesus who had forgiven all these sins. But for myself, I don't take that view, not least because in the structure of it, here was a Gentile man, not a Jewish believer of the olden era before the coming of Christ. Undoubtedly, many people were believed among the Jews, and all their sacrifices, if they believed in them, pointed to the Saviour, and his blood was counted to them. So Gill is saying he was sort of one of these, and he got to hear that Jesus was the one whom he always trusted. Myself, I think it's safer to think of him as a God-fearer, as a Gentile, as an Italian in a strange country. Now, the country of Israel was never friendly to the Romans. But here that we see that this particular Roman, and who was in charge of the garrison at Caesarea, which was itself originally a garrison town, he made friends with certain parts of the populace, the Jewish part. Somewhere he had got to hear of the scriptures and be witness to, and have read them, and believed in their God, and he worshipped that God within his own lights well and devoutly. We also read something about this man. He was a leader of men. Whatever he did, he got other people to do. He got other people to agree with him and to do it. And we read that he was one that feared God with all his house. Now, in those days, we sometimes read of somebody's house, the Philippian jailer, for example, his house being saved. And we sometimes wonder if the children were included. Well, sometimes they may have been. But the house that we consider in these days would have been the head of the house, the father and the mother, and the servants, and perhaps some of the military that were round about. But if he feared God with all his house, it is that having been fully persuaded within his lights, he taught them also and gave them an example by the way he lived and the way he governed and the way he ruled, that he was a faithful man who believed what he said and consistent in his lives. I often think that our children who do not follow us in believing, though obviously this is of the Lord, in natural terms, this is often because of our inconsistency. They see one side of their nature 1 minute and another side another minute, and don't think this is what Christ teaches. And therefore, when the time comes for them to be independent, off they go. Not always for that reason, humanly speaking, but it does happen. But this man was a leader of men. One of the lovely leaders of men among the centurions was the one who, when he came to Christ, believed that he would heal, because he said, "I also am a man under authority." They understood the nature of authority. He never said he was in authority as somebody who loved power, but he was under authority. And as you know, I often say to you that authority is the most important thing of all. By what authority do we do these things? By what authority do we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ? By what authority do we believe the things that the Bible says, which gives authentication, same word, to the Saviour? And the answer is that the authority is from God. Now, the word for the being of God is authority. It is one who has being that comes from within himself and depends on no other source, and therefore does not require anyone or anything to give him being, or to sustain the world, or to bring everything to pass that his power desires. Nobody can withstand him. And it is because the power, the authority, the being comes from within him. So we cannot speak of ourselves like that. And therefore, we are not wise to think of ourselves as being in any sort of authority. But we may speak of being under authority. And being under authority to God in Christ, under authority to the scriptures, we know that the authority by which we believe these things, if it's wrong, then, as most of the world believes, then we're wrong. But our authority is God. We don't have an authority, we just happen to like these things which we preach. All the world over, people preach the same things without knowing one another, because they trust the same authority of the word of God the world over. And that leads them to the Saviour, who leads them to the Father. So this was a man who had authority, but didn't exercise it in the wrong sort of way. Everybody obeyed him because he was under authority, and it was clear that he was loyal to Caesar and exercised his position of centurion in deference to the army leader, Caesar. So we find that here was a leader in his own right, a man who was under authority. And within his limitations, we might follow him. There are so many people who want to be in authority. It's very easy to desire, even to want to be an elder of a church, in order to be over some, however small the pond, so we might speak, we want to be the big fish in it. And this is absolutely contrary to the teaching of the scripture. We are men and women, boys and girls, under authority, seeking to please our Heavenly Father through the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, within his rights, this man was a devout man. He worshipped the God of the Old Testament. Though no mention is made here of the Jews, we're assuming that it was the Jewish community that led him to these things, but it is not explicitly spoken of. All the references in this passage are to a meeting of Gentiles. So he feared God with all his house. He got them interested and convinced also. And he did what the Jews were commanded to do, maybe in imitation of them, maybe because it was the Jewish way that had so much guided him. but he gave much alms to the people. Now, there wasn't in those days a National Health Service, and anybody whose parents died while they were children, anyone whose breadwinner died when he made it, became a widow, all these were thrown on the mercy of people. And that's why the Lord was so keen on exalting almsgiving. We don't do it so much. We do give to missionary societies and things, and we did it, used to, at a generation, used to, it doesn't so much now. We used to have a communion fund just for that very purpose, but in the later days it wasn't used much and was not really well received. And the reason for that is that our National Health Service and the other provisions that are made do away with the urgency of the need. And therefore people were given a little bit, don't think it's worth much, and feel that they're receiving charity. But almsgiving was well established and commanded by the Lord. And not only was he an example to his family, not only did he benefit being alone, the people round about, but he prayed to God always. He prayed consistently. Again, he might be Jewish because it would seem that he was praying at one of the Jewish hours of prayer. But we are not specifically told that he was Jewish. That he had Jewish influences, I mean. So he prayed to God always. Now, at the ninth hour of the day, that is 3 o'clock in the afternoon, he saw in a vision. When you read verse 3, you must read it correctly. He didn't see in a vision evidently about the ninth hour, as if there was any doubt about it. There was no doubt about it. He saw in a vision very clearly, very plainly. He saw in a vision very clearly about the ninth hour of the day, an angel of God coming into him. It looks from the way that Luke writes it that he was aware that it was an angel of God. You would understand that the historian, knowing that it was an angel of God, could say that he saw an angel of God when Cornelius wouldn't have known exactly who it was. But the implication here is that he actually saw one before. I've told you before how I was away on a house party with one of my earlier churches, and we had an earthquake one morning. Everybody knew, well, it was a tremor. Everybody knew what it was. They didn't need to be told what it was. But I think everybody knows if they have a visitation of an angel, who it is. And so he had this visitation of an angel coming into him and calling him by name, Cornelius. The angel Gabriel, you remember, spoke to Zacharias and called him by name, and to Mary and called her by name. It was the custom in the scriptures when being kindly approaching those who may doubt if this is a kind approach to call them by name. Now, we don't quite know how the ministry of angels works. We know they are ministers for those who shall be heirs of salvation. But whether the Lord said, "This is Cornelius," or whether the angels know us all anyway, this passage doesn't help us with. For myself, I think he was given a specific message. Go to that man, his name is Cornelius, address him as Cornelius. But all this reminds us that we are names and real people to our Heavenly Father. I'm very bad at forgetting names. I could never be a school teacher. If I remember names at all, it would be because they all wore particular clothes and if they changed them, or it would be because they're all sitting in a particular seat and if they moved about, I wouldn't know one from the other. But that's not like that with our Heavenly Father. He knows us by name, and that means he knows our character. He knows us individually. He knows how we got the name, he knows how appropriate it is to us, he knows what we stand for, and all these things. And it was a kind approach. It was a cross, it was Cornelius. But he was afraid. when he was in the presence of what some scholars would call the numinous, when he was in the presence of someone who had come from the glory, he was afraid. And he was prepared to call this character Lord. Now, Caesar was Lord, but Cornelius wasn't. So he was prepared to put this angel on a par at least with Caesar. "What is it, Lord?" he says. He was afraid. And he wants to know why. Why is he having this visit? And probably human nature being what it is, he almost instantaneously thought, "What have I done wrong?" But of course it wasn't like that. And the answer from the Lord was a wonderful answer. "Thy prayers and thine alms are come up for a memorial before God." God has heard thy prayers. I am not at all sure that he had prayed as a God-fearer, that he might understand this newfangled gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. I think his prayers, I only think, but I read it as if his prayers were for all sorts of people and all sorts of issues. Among them might be that he might manage his centurionship well. If that's the case, when the Lord says he's heard his prayers, he's going to answer his prayers in a much more wonderful way than anything he ever asked for. It's not because he's prayed, but the Lord notices his prayer, is going to call him by grace, but may or may not have been something he had been asking for. His alms, maybe he had done those to seek to earn what good he could, what salvation he could. He may have thought, like most people by nature do think, that they earn some sort of notice in the sight of God by doing good things or kind things, which isn't true, because they're always, to some extent, full of pride. But the Lord here, in his great grace and electing power, intends to save this man who's been praying and to honour the fact that he has been giving alms. "Thy prayers and thine alms are come up for..." So his prayers and his almsgiving were being answered, but not necessarily in the way that he perhaps had expected or thought. Much better. We always do better than we deserve. We always do better than we think. And he was going to do much better here. I often think when I read in the book of Revelation about the incense which the angels pour out, which are the prayers of the saints. Now, if these prayers were going to be relevant for that time immediately before the end, somebody prayed them, and somebody's prayers beforehand weren't obviously answered, and maybe they didn't even pray for that particular thing, but their prayers came up as a memorial, and they were poured out by the angel, and the end of the world wasn't far off. It's a wonderful thing that we have a prayer-hearing God. And it's a wonderful thing that he remembers things about us. Now, compared with one another, some of us are nice and some of us are good and some of us aren't so nice. And we do speak that way. We say he's a nice person and everybody knows what he's meant. And it's only when we're thinking of the Lord that we know that nobody is by nature nice. Not when it comes to being perfect with the perfection that the Lord requires. And it's a very kind thing that the Lord here should hold in memory somebody's good deeds. Now, we know that the Lord is not unrighteous to forget our deeds which we've done towards them that fear him. But this man had done his good deeds, not probably to fellow Christians, but to those whom he came into contact with, and particularly in his own place. So it was the most wonderful thing, and I'm sure he would have felt the power of the goodness of God. Isn't it a wonderful thing when the sheer goodness of God overwhelms us? We know we don't deserve it. We know there's nothing in us that would deserve even being taken notice of. Our forefathers said we were worms of the earth. And yet here he takes notice. And it's a sign, a signal to us that he takes notice of us too, who are already here. Angels come to minister to those who should be heirs of salvation. He isn't the one to tell him what to do. His instruction is that he's got to send messengers to Joppa and call for one Simon, whose surname is Peter. Now, I was talking to earlier saying that this would be about 40 miles away, a well-evangelized area, because we know, because we read in chapter 8, that Philip had gone up from south of Joppa, from the Azotus, all the way up to Caesarea, preaching all around. So not only the road, but all the villages near and round about the road, all the way, so to speak, from Colchester, from Chelmsford to Ipswich, had been well evangelized by Philip. It was that sort of distance that they would have to walk. He was told that they could inquire. When I used to ask my mum, she sent me on her errand, you know, how do I know? She said, well, you've got a tongue in your head, you ask. And that's how we were taught. We were taught that it was all right to approach people, even as children. We had something we wanted to know, somewhere we wanted to find, where a shop was, where a house was. We had a tongue in our heads. And they were told to look for one Simon, a tanner. They were told this much, that his house was by the seaside. A tanner is a man who soaks the hides of animals in tanning. And that changes their colour to the colour that we call, when we've got a little bit of sunburn, a tan, a nice tan, the sort of colour. But of course the stuff smells. We were so used to, when it was the legitimate and permissible to smack children, and a bit worse, we could also use the expression to tan someone's hide. A hide, of course, again. Man is a tanner. And everybody turned up their nose literally at being anywhere near a tanner, because the whole area smelt of this stuff. Not only did it smell of the tannin, but it also smelt, of course, of the dead skins. In fact, the tanner may even, if he wasn't part of a consortium, he might actually even have slain the animals himself, had the animals lying about, had the skins lying about, until it was time to tan them. So it was not a very pleasant place to live. It was nice to live by the seaside. The general thought was tanners could well live by the seaside because the sea air would probably take some of the smell away. So this is where they were to go to. And Cornelius then returned and called two of his household servants. And we're hearing much these days that it isn't good to have slaves or servants. And it was such an integral part of the community of those days, and indeed up till very recently, not necessarily what we would call slaves, but what we would call servants. And the thing about a servant was, he could have a very high office. He could teach the children. He could be the man in charge of all the wealth, like the Ethiopian eunuch, or like the man that had all Abraham's wealth. Trusted, you couldn't be more trusted. We used to have a garden at Aldborough. if ever I spoke to him and said, how's he liking doing the garden? Oh, he said, very much. He loved his own little garden, but this was a big place. And the reason he loved it was, although he was what we would call a working man, everything was paid for. Seeds were paid for. They took his advice as to how to lay out the garden and all these things. He couldn't have been happier. And of course, he was a free man, but in days gone by, he wouldn't have been in that sense free. So this man had two of his household servants who waited on him continually. I think this refers to all three of them, the two household servants and the soldier. His batman, or maybe he had a number who looked after him, was one of his soldiers that waited on him continually. Maybe the meaning is just that there were two of the household servants among many others who waited, and one devout soldier who maybe didn't wait upon him quite so closely as theirs. Why did he send the soldier? I'm sure he sent him in uniform, and I'm sure he sent him for protection of these two men and Peter when he was on his return journey. Thinking of them, sent the soldier. No one would do anything if a Roman soldier was about, and nobody would attack them. No robber or thief would go for them. They would be in good hands. So this is what they did. So he spoke to all these things, sent them to Joppa, and they set out on the next day. Now, it would appear that they arrived about midday the day after. It looks as if the date is that they travelled all one day, arrived fairly reasonably in time, at the same time that Peter was having his dream. The sixth hour, midday, they found him, they'd located him and found him. And then Peter lodged them that night and they set out back for Cornelius, what would appear to be the third day. First day they came down to him, second day they found him and stayed with Peter, and the third day they went back. Now, as they were on their journey, Peter in Joppa went up on the housetop to pray. And it was about 6 hours, about midday. I hope he found some shade, otherwise it might have been too easy, and he became very hungry. But this seems to be a divine thing. Sometimes if Satan wants to upset us, I know I get collywobbles before a service, and he can make us feel bad or rotten, and it goes off again. But he makes it so that it tries to intrude upon the Lord's service. Whether this was an unusual hunger, and in this case, the Lord himself bringing it about, we don't know, but he felt very hungry. And he obviously told others in the house because they were getting some food ready for him. And then he fell into a trance. Now we're told in chapter 10, verse 3, that Cornelius saw in a vision clearly. In other words, what we would call a vision, the actual approach of this angel was real. Now, what we now have is a dream, if you like, a vision. The word is ecstasy. But it's also in verse 17 called a vision. In other words, it's very difficult for those who aren't subject to it to decide exactly what category you put in. Is wonderful being taken up into the seventh heaven, or just seeing somebody approach, or seeing this thing. So we're just to think that the Lord manifested himself. I don't think we can ask what was the manner of the experience in particular. But this was a tremendous vision. He saw heaven open. And he saw a sort of hammock. Something tied in each end so that you could, if it were you, you could lie down like a sailor would do in a hammock. But of course, it wasn't for him. It was because the Lord had put animals, but probably not real ones. This is probably a manifestation. He didn't have all these snakes and all these other things actually there to be touched. But in this vision, There were all manner of four-footed beasts of the earth and wild beasts and creeping things and fowls of the air. Things which had been described under Old Testament law as unclean. Now there comes a voice to Peter saying, rise, kill, and eat. And to do so, of course, would be to eat that which is forbidden in Scripture strictly and unclean. And he says, not so, Lord, for I have never eaten anything that is common or unclean. I expect he thought he was being tested. Here was the Lord wanting to see that in an emergency or in a stress, would he actually keep to his law or no? That was probably what went on in Peter's mind. And so Peter said, no, I'm not going to do that. Or perhaps he thought that this was an evil occurrence to him. Surely anything put into his mind that was contrary to his understanding of the word of the law could only be from the evil one. And so he says, not so, Lord, a contradiction. For I have never eaten anything that is common or unclean. And then comes this remarkable statement in verse 15. What God hath cleansed, that call not thou common. The word common, when we used to have common land, meant land that anybody could use. There was a time during my Christian life where everything was koinonia. Young people's meetings were all called koinonia. It was fellowship. It's often translated in the Bible as fellowship. It means having things in common. He says he's never eaten anything which is common or unclean. But if God has cleansed, you mustn't call it common. Now, because the Lord isn't speaking these things about animals and wild beasts and creeping things and fowls of the air. He's speaking about people. Now, you will know yourself how difficult it is to get out of your mind the past of some people who've been changed utterly and become believers, but you know their past. It's very difficult for you to think of them as nice as you, I'm joking, of course. We don't think so very easily about the change that the Lord has made in them. We think much more easily about their natural past. And this, therefore, is a very powerful word. If God has cleansed somebody, if God has renewed somebody, if God has changed somebody, if he's only made a beginning in it, and these are young believers, we must not call them common. We must not regard them as if they're untried, untested, likely to fall back, or anything of that sort. If God has done it, then we must accept that. It's just the development of the thought that we've often said. If we think of one another, the Lord has loved us and pardoned us all, not for us to think who they are, what we were, and all the rest, just simply the love he has for us, he has for them too. And that's the attitude that we should carry on with. Well, three times he had this vision. And we're told in verse 17, while Peter doubted in himself what this vision, you see, there's the men which were sent from Cornelius had made inquiry for Simon's house and stood before the gate. So it was just after midday. They called and asked whether Simon, which was surnamed Peter, were lodged there. I'm sure that when you've read a passage of scripture, you stop and you think about it. And this is what Peter was doing about the vision. He was thinking about the vision. He was seeing what, thinking about what this vision should mean. While he was thinking, the Spirit said to him. So verse 17 tells us, while he doubted what this vision should mean, the men arrived. And while he was thinking on the vision at the same time, the Spirit spoke to him. And so said to him, behold, three men seek thee. Arise, get thee down, and go with them, doubting nothing. The spirit, of course, this is the spirit, not an angel. He knows that he was doubting. These is the word, but don't doubt, for I have sent them. This is the authority for going against the Old Testament. In other words, the Lord Jesus has rescinded all those dietary things. Now, if you'll be patient, just before I finish, could you look up 1 Timothy 4, verse 14 with me? 1 Timothy 4 and verse 14. Sorry, 1 Timothy 4, verse 4, not 14, verse 4. I'll read from verse 3. That there were some who would forbid to marry. That's meant to do what they think about. And commanding to abstain from meats, which God had created to be received with thanksgiving of them which believe and know the truth. For every creature of God is good, and nothing to be refused if it be received with thanksgiving. Thanksgiving is the key to all our eating and to whatever we eat. There is no reason why we should be vegetarian or vegan, but everything which God has created is good. And this clearly is a revoking of the Old Testament law. And Paul is saying that he knows that these things are good and right. God has created them to be received. So the old way is rescinded. And then if you care to look in Romans chapter 14, and I hope I've got verse 14 right this time. Yeah, verse 14. Romans 14, verse 14. I know and am persuaded by the Lord Jesus that there is nothing unclean of itself. But to him that esteemeth anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. Whatsoever is not of faith is sin. And there is the difference, if you like, between the one that is strong and the one that is weak. And finally, in Matthew, the words of the Lord Jesus in the days of his flesh. Matthew chapter 15 and verse 11. They asked Jesus why they made the commandment, why he didn't continue with the tradition of the elders, and they washed their hands when they ate bread. And Jesus replied by saying, why do you transgress the commandment of God by your tradition? And then he says these very powerful things in Matthew 15, verse 10. He called the multitude and said unto them, hear and understand. Now they did hear, but the understanding was another matter. Not that which goeth into the mouth defileth a man. See, he is here virtually saying that the old dietary laws are gone. Not that which goeth into the mouth. So if they ate something that wasn't, was still one of the forbidden things, it didn't defile them. Not that which goeth into the mouth defileth the man, but that which cometh out of the mouth, that defileth a man. Well, we'll leave that part of the little bit of the passage we were doing, but we are not to call anything which God has cleansed common or unclean. So, on the one hand, those whom he's converted or is wanting to hear the gospel, we mustn't have any fears about mixing with them. And on the other hand, the foods that also were the unclean thing that are being used as the example, they also must not be called common or unclean. And finally, Peter went to the men, he went downstairs, and he said, he was on the roof, you remember, I'm the one you're looking for. Why do you want me? And they then said, Cornelius the centurion, a just man, I think you can only use that expression not as a justified man, which it sometimes means, but as a fair man, a man who observed justice, one that feared God. And here we have the word of the Jews, and a good report among all the nation of the Jews was born from God by an holy angel to send for thee into his house to hear words of thee. So Peter called them in and lodged them. No doubt he had to ask Simon, but he knew he was free to do that. It must have been the biggish place because he lodged them. And doubtless would have talked to them, and on the journey back would have talked to them quite considerably. We have on the Emmaus Road the example of men talking to one another. So Peter would know quite a lot by the time he got quite as far as Cornelius. Well, now may the Lord help us, may the Lord bless us, may he show us his way, and we complete the chapter already next week.